Of Ecclesiastes, if you've been with us, we have spent a few months working through this book text by text, just believing that God's word should be just have its meaning drawn out from it. We work through the biblical books, trying to hear the topics and the issues that God wants us to hear from Him. And you'll notice that in this book, God has graciously entered into our lives. If you've been with us, you've seen this, that text after text, we've gotten this biblical perspective on lots of different aspects of real life. This hasn't been a book that just stands 30,000 feet up in the air and looks down and just vaguely talks about principles of things going on. This book has sat in your office with you, has been in the middle of a fight between you and your spouse, has looked at children and money and beauty and power and politics and the things in this world, and has given a biblical angle on those things. God has graciously just talked about life from a human perspective in Ecclesiastes. In fact, I just called this series The Good Life, because the life that this book and ultimately Scripture is talking about is not just a life of your own gain, but a life grounded in Jesus Christ. That's really what this book is talking about, that you can do nothing and have no security and no peace without Jesus Christ. And over again, this book has not only shown the vanity or meaninglessness of life without Christ, but how Christ is such a key to the aspects of daily life that we live. This text is no different. If you're with us last week, the author stopped and looked at some of the common grace blessings of God in your marriage, with your children, with just the food that you eat, the sun, the creation itself. And now he changes gears again and deals with some of the negative things in life. That is, in this last 2 weeks, if God teaches us how to receive the good things He's given to us, then maybe God might have some things to teach us about the bad things that are to come. And that's what we'll see in this text. God, in this text, wants us to learn to live wisely when disaster and suffering come. Chris, just at the beginning of worship today, said it so well. God is in control of all things. He sees all things. He confidently calls you to walk in Him. Things you don't see, He sees. And here you're going to get a glimpse into kind of the preparation He's giving you as difficulty and suffering might come. Before we jump into the text, let me pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, we come to You not because we are worthy, but because You are worthy. Not because any of us has words to share, but because Your word needs to be shared. Father, we want to have You surround our life to be the foundation that we walk upon, to be the goal for which we aim. Father, we need more of You, not less. And we thank You for Your word. How graciously You've written this, made it accessible to us. So we ask that the same Spirit that inspired these words in Solomon thousands of years ago would apply them in us today. Help us not just to understand what You say to us, but begin to live it, to put on the spectacles for life that this passage talks about. So, Father, be glorified as we take You and Your word seriously. And, Father, even as we try to take You and Your word seriously, help us then to live this out long after we leave this room. But thank You for Your gracious word to us. Help us now to honor You by hearing it well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the passage that Kelly just read for us, you can see right in the beginning that the author of Ecclesiastes, who calls himself the preacher, wants you to be unconvinced by the things that look strong and powerful and successful in this world. And he gives this list of things here. Look with me at verse 11, again in your Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible, on page 558. He goes, "Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all." Let me flesh this out. And in fact, I even summarize both verse 11 and 12 by saying this. God in these few verses is mercifully teaching us to expect the unexpected and not to trust in our own power. Man, that is a hard thing to break. We can so easily just trust in our own abilities and our own powers, even as believers. If you come today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it is still hard for you to let God be God in all things. It is so hard. That natural instinct, some of that is just of the sin and the fall, that natural instinct is to have you trust in your own power, to think that you can fix all things. And the wisdom of the preacher says it's not the case. The fast guys don't always win the race. The soldier, the strong guy, doesn't always win the battle. The battle is not simply won with power. The academic doesn't have enough bread. They don't get paid well. The clever guy, the guy that seems smart, can't translate all that into dollars. And even the popular, the one that knows everybody and is in the know, might not succeed in gaining favor from everyone. However you want to describe it, I mean, Solomon is using images and metaphors from his day, translating into ours. Maybe we would say the most beautiful, the most powerful, the seemingly strongest and the most intelligent, they don't always win. They don't always succeed. And here's why. This key statement, the end of verse 11, for time and chance happen to them all. That statement is saying something like this: you cannot control your life. You can't. You can't control your life. You can't control what happens to you. You are not in control. There's a lot of things you have your hands on. There's a lot of things that you're able to see. But if you are being really honest, and if you've lived any period of time, you've already seen this on numerous occasions. You quite simply are not in control. You cannot control if your body develops a cancer. You can eat healthy. You can do all those things. But some of you even still will wrestle with certain sicknesses and diseases when on the surface of things you're doing everything you're supposed to do. You can do everything you can in your marriage to strive in the way in certain ways and still have issues. You can raise your kid the best way you know how, loving and gracious, and cannot control what he or she will ultimately do. You can't control how somebody is driving across the street from you. You can't control what your government is doing. You can't control the economic systems. You can't control the weather. You can't control a tree falling on your... There are so many things you cannot control. But it is tempting for us to trust in our strength, or to trust in our knowledge, or to trust in our experience, trust in our money, or trust in some kind of a system. And God is graciously saying, quite simply, you are not in control. You cannot control your own life. You cannot control what happens to you. Time and chance happen to them all. Now be careful with that language of chance. Don't misread the term chance as luck or as speaking against what this text has clearly said elsewhere regarding the doctrine of providence. In a sense, this text, like an adult getting on his or her knee and talking to a children, to a child, speaks from our perspective. It feels like it's chance. It feels like it's luck, when ultimately we know that all things are in the hands of God. And Ecclesiastes has made that clear on numerous situations. It'd be the same way of somebody saying, my son and I were driving last night and the sun was going down, and one of us said to the other, I just love this time of night when the sun is setting. And my son could have corrected me, technically, Dad, the sun isn't moving. He didn't, but he could have, because technically he'd be right. But I wasn't speaking technically, was I? I was speaking experientially. From what I could see, the sun was moving, not me. So too, God just speaks and says, he wants you to feel the fact that it feels out of control. And at least from your perspective, your life is not in your hands. Though we would never want to say that they're not in God's. The preacher is ultimately, in verse 11, looking from our perspective and emphasizing how we are not in control. Again, God is mercifully teaching us to expect the unexpected and not to trust in our own power. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 brings this home. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man, just humans, that's a Bible way of saying humanity. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You are not in control. By these verses, God is guiding us to see what we can't see. There are the works of God, there are the hands of God, but you are not in control of your life. that can be so different than the impulse we have of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, of this American dream of success and finding our way. There was a movie in the late 80s called Dead Poets Society, starring the now late Robin Williams, who played a professor at a pretty prestigious boys' school. Mr. Keating was this faculty member's name, played by Robin Williams, and he was a progressive. In this school, they talked about the past and tradition and heritage. They had all their Latin phrases, and they would use all those things to almost encourage these young boys, raise them up, to walk forwards looking backwards, to remember their tradition. And here comes this radical progressive that wants them to look forward, to dream, to go outside the boundaries, to make their own paths. One or two famous scenes is when he takes this kind of rigid textbook with taking poetry and looking at it like an engineer, and he has them ripping out their pages and wanting them to feel the words, not just analyze them with a measuring tape. And maybe one of the most famous scenes is when he takes them into this hallway, and there's all these, this big trophy case, and there's all these black and white photos of young men from decades ago like them, but now gone, and he presses them up against the glass, almost in this awkward moment. And for a moment, it's humorous, where he's whispering. He acts like the boys in the photos are speaking to them, and he whispers, "Boys," and he keeps saying this Latin phrase, "Carpe diem, seize the day." He gives this phrase, "Carpe diem, seize the day," and he's casting this vision, and he says, "Seize the day, boys," Mr. Keating says. "Seize the days. Make your lives extraordinary." And there's a powerful moment in that film where it's focusing from these boys who are living, and then it flashes on this face of a boy now gone who studied that school maybe 50, 60, 70 years ago, with this voice of Robin Williams saying, "Carpe diem, seize the day." And I hear those words, and I hear less something from Ecclesiastes and more something from modern, Western, especially American. Something that you can succeed, you can make it, you can control your destiny, you can make your own path. And Ecclesiastes would say, "Rubbish." The preacher would say, "Sit down, Mr. Keating. You can't seize any day. The day belongs to the Lord. You cannot control your life or your destiny." Rather than something like "carpe diem, seize the day," I can imagine the preacher, if he were teaching these young boys, especially out of this text, would say something like "receperi diem," receive the day. Receive the day. The day belongs to the Lord. And just as in verses 7 through 10, this is your portion in life, this is what he has given to you, his common grace blessing, so also, beyond our understanding, beyond anything we can grasp, the mystery of this world, so also sometimes things you can't see and certainly you can't control happen to you. God is not telling you to seize that as if you can fix those things, but to receive them. To trust in him in every step of the way. God would never say, the preacher of Ecclesiastes would never say, "Seize the day, boys. Make your lives extraordinary." This is what Ecclesiastes would say. No, receive the day, children of God. Make your God extraordinary. Make your God extraordinary. Make him so big and so true and so powerful that even though you can't even see what's coming, when it does come, you know whose hands you rest in. You know who holds the foundation of the earth. You know whose graciousness and kindness will guide you through all these things. Even just after last service, a sweet couple who's been in this church for a while came up to me, and just you could see the heaviness in their heart, the tears in their eyes, and they said, "Yeah, 10 years ago this day, our daughter passed away." And I, you know, as the wife said this, she looked at me and paused for a moment and said, "You don't recover from those things very easily, do you, my sister?" She goes, "Nope." receive the day. You can't control life. You can't control life. And if you think you can control life by what? Your power? Oh, there's a lot stronger than you. Your beauty? There is a lot more beautiful. Well, you think you're pretty clever? You cannot control your life. God is graciously saying, expect the unexpected. And learn not to trust in your own power. There's a wisdom, though, that he's trying to teach. He speaks about this in verses 13 through 15. He goes on, he says, listen, true, this wisdom, this understanding of life, as I'm trying to teach you, will show you that sometimes success comes in surprisingly weak-looking packages. Verse 13 goes on and says, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. This is prefacing his example, how beautiful it is when you see true wisdom that doesn't trust on surface things. And he gives this example without telling us who. The great mystery of verses 14 and 15, and we don't know about whom he speaks. But here's the analogy. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. Imagine in ancient days, a wall of protection would have been built around this small city. They didn't have soldiers. They didn't have big weapons. A great king comes, you would expect them to totally lose. Like on the surface, you would say, it's over. There is no chance. Picture these catapults and battering rams and hordes of soldiers. There's no way that this small city could get out of this. We don't know who, we don't even know how. It is all we get. But there was found in it, in this city, verse 15, in it a poor wise man. Man, he poor, meaning he didn't have resources. He wasn't royalty. He didn't have a horde of his own men to send coming out, the cavalry riding over the hill. But he was wise. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. How? We don't know. In fact, we don't even know who he is because the text ends, and yet no one remembered that poor man. Part of us can even wonder, who is he talking about? Is this a biblical example? Is this Joseph? This man who was betrayed by his own brothers, thrown into a pit, sold as a slave, and in due course saved an entire nation, redeemed from prison because God graciously worked through his wisdom? Maybe. But the point of the text may not be to give a specific example you could lock onto, but to show you just by proof that sometimes it doesn't look like strength, it doesn't look like power, but God uses that. You want even a clearer example, probably the example the Bible would present the most clearly. It's this guy named Jesus Christ. Even when the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and other texts spoke about his coming, nothing in him looked attractive or winsome or beautiful. He was not born the son of a human king. He was a regular blue-collar laborer. He was supposed to be a carpenter. He shows up in the temple teaching, and they're like, you don't have the credentials for this. Go build another table. But he knew that he ultimately wasn't sent by his human father, but by his heavenly father. He was the son of the greatest of all. He was the King of kings and Lord of lords. But he didn't look it. The Romans were threatened by him. The religious leaders were threatened by him. Even the disciples were confused. When the soldiers were coming, Peter and others thinking, it's fight time, right? He's like, no. Peter's probably thinking, if you don't fight with a sword, what will you fight with? And Jesus is wanting him to say, man, I will fight with something much greater than a sword. He's captured. He's tried. He's beaten. He's shamed. He's spit on. He's mocked. He's killed. Boy, does it look like he's lost. And yet the very tool used to defeat him became his sign of glory. You don't think that a wise man Jesus was, even though he looked poor and weak and defeated, as he hung on that cross, the Gospel of John says that was his exaltation. But nobody saw that. Nobody saw that. The Romans are thinking, oh, I got that one done. The religious leaders think, finally. The disciples are like, what's going on? And yet now we look at that moment as definitive in human history. But none of us, if we'd been there, we would have seen that. None of us would have seen that that was his victory. There are examples of victory, of wisdom over weapons. Don't just trust what you can see. The point of these, even this analogy, is not merely to look on the outside, not merely to rely on human powers and neglect the role of wisdom. The gospel story itself is banking on this view that a God who humbled himself to human powers in his infinite wisdom was ruling, was dominating, was defeating all enemies, defeating death itself. Nobody saw that. Now we do. Finally, the text ends giving you this call to wisdom, and I want to spend the rest of our time here. The text ends by saying, this is for you. Verses 16 and 18, from that analogy, the preacher springs into this comment, but I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. You can hear him saying, listen, don't let external things sway you from trusting in and practicing wisdom. You've been getting this picture in Ecclesiastes of a God who is so strong, who is so powerful, but you got to see him. He's there. It might not look like it. He might not look like it sometimes in our daily experience, but he is there. Look at verse 17 as well. He goes on, the words of the wise are heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom may not be the loudest voice or have the strongest appearance, but it is the better way. In fact, I summarize these last few verses by saying this: live your life not by might nor by power, but by practicing habits of wisdom. Now, I want to explain that. I want to end with this. How can a person put into practice the wisdom this text speaks about? How do I live by wisdom? It's telling me that I can't control my life. There's things that happen, difficult things I can't control. So it's saying the solution is to live in wisdom, to follow the wise path, to trust in God wisely. So what's that look like? I think there's two steps. The first and the most obvious is that you, if you have not yet, you need to give your life to Christ. If there is anything that is wise, it is that first step of saying, I cannot live this life alone. I cannot be victorious on my own. I am not strong enough. I am not good enough. I am not holy enough. I need Jesus. That's the first step. Give your life to Christ as Savior and Lord. Scripture speaks about Jesus as our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus is our wisdom. He is our satisfaction. He is our greatest gift. He is our friend and our guide. Jesus is our protector. Jesus is our king. Jesus is everything. If you are not living your life seeking, grounding yourself in the gospel truth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is exchanging, offered to exchange your life for his, that he died to pay for your sins, resurrected to defeat your death, and invites you to share in the life of God himself, if you have not received that, you're foolish. There's no other word for it. You are flailing in a world that you cannot control. And you have rejected the only one who can control it, your God. How can a person begin to practice a life of wisdom? What does this goal of the good life look like? It begins by giving your life to Christ. Will you just simply say, I'm not in control. I can't do it. I can't earn what God requires. I can't live in this world without grounding myself on Jesus Christ. If you have not done that, and you are here today, what are you waiting for? Like right now, even as I'm still speaking, that you could offer a prayer to the Father and put your faith in Christ. Or come and speak to me afterwards, or contact the church and send me an email. If your life feels out of control, there is not that first step is grasping for Jesus Christ. But there's more that this text is pushing us toward. In fact, I even describe it as not just, while Jesus is our true wisdom, there are habits of wisdom that we can develop as we let life, our life, get grounded in Christ. That is, you should develop habits of wisdom that embody what your life in Christ looks like. Embody means that you begin to emulate and live out of your walk with Christ. Let me describe some of these habits of wisdom that a believer in Jesus Christ, grounded in Christ, will begin to exemplify. One will be thankfulness. When you have received Christ, when He has become your source, your comfort, your satisfaction, you will find yourself more thankful. And it won't be thankful just because your circumstances are good. You'll be thankful, surprisingly, even when your circumstances aren't good. Wisdom does not get discouraged in tough times, but remembers to celebrate God's daily blessings. Another habit of wisdom that a life in Christ will embody is contentment. See, remember, this only can happen when Jesus is your satisfaction, when Jesus has filled you, that nothing, no material thing, no relationship, no bounty of children can ever give you. True contentment. Contentment will come where wisdom does not complain about disappointments in life, but seeks satisfaction what God has given. Another habit of wisdom is prayer. Wisdom does not trust in human powers. It does not trust in circumstances. Wisdom seeks guidance in the true provider and true sustainer. Now, even as a church, as we've tried this last year to be a church that prays more, to me that should just be reflecting the fact that we believe biblically and theologically that we are not in control. That it is not about programs and processes and personnel. It is about the power of God who works through prayer. If you want a blood test, a blood of Christ test in your own life, as if you were to have the great physician evaluate you, let him evaluate how often you actually go to him in prayer. A life drenched in prayer is a life that knows full well that they are not in control. But the more confident you get in yourself and your abilities and your experiences and your power, the less likely you are to be a man or a woman of prayer. Another habit of wisdom that can develop as you embody your life in Christ is humility. Wisdom does not put confidence in abilities, or wisdom doesn't cause us to think too highly of ourselves. Wisdom lets God give His good gifts to us and lets God use us as He wills. The more you embrace Christ as your true wisdom and your true sustenance, you will just trust less in your own powers. You'll be thankful for them. You'll use your strength and your intelligence and your common grace gifts, but you aren't impressed by them anymore. You're impressed by God. Again, contra Mr. Keating in Dead Poets Society, it will never be make your lives extraordinary. It'll be make your God extraordinary. And you'll just be less impressed with you because you're just a creature. He's the creator. Another habit of wisdom that comes out of a life in Christ is generosity. Wisdom does not hoard or cause us to make ourselves the goal, but gives freely and cheerfully with grace. You will be one that wants to give. Your heart will have empathy for people. You will be burdened when somebody is struggling. You're discomforted. You want to help. Your eyes look to other people, not just to yourself. Another habit of wisdom is faithfulness. Wisdom knows that even if the fast and strong do not always win, what we do still matters. Wisdom does the things God has directed for us to do and trusts God to use what we do however He's pleased to use it. Faithfulness means we do what we're supposed to do even when no one's looking. We are not just looking for what it looks like, our success or our fame, but God has said to live this way, and we live that way because we have learned to embody Christ as our wisdom. Last, wisdom knows that time and chance are God's domain, and therefore grounds hope for the future in God. Wisdom puts confidence and trust in God, no matter the circumstances, knowing that in the end, God wins. You may hear these truths. The first one might feel natural to understand, that the first step toward gaining wisdom is embracing Christ. But these habits of wisdom might feel harder to grasp. How do I, as I grab Christ, begin to embody a wise spirit of thankfulness or contentment or prayer or humility or generosity or faithfulness or hopefulness? How does that take place in me? It's a process where God, by His Spirit, works in you to form you and shape you. And you begin to make God big. Let me give you an example. I'm going to read part of a letter to you written in February 2009 from a woman serving with her family in the Middle East in a Muslim-dominated country. Now, if you think that this was just a sweet missionary experience, you'd be wrong. In fact, if I had read the whole letter to you, you'd even be surprised that any of her family and friends would want her and her husband and her children to stay there. Total sacrifice, serious suffering, the threat of sickness and illness and violence all the time. And she's writing to some churches and some individual Christians who support and pray for her about the hard time she's going through. She's honest in her letter. But she speaks from a perspective that shows habits of wisdom that Ecclesiastes is talking about. For she's going to list seven serious, I'm not even giving you all of them, I'm just giving you seven serious hardships she and her family are going through. And then right after that, she gives the wisdom perspective on those things. So you listen to these. First, we are dealing with deep spiritual oppression and hardship. And she goes on to talk about literally feeling this spiritual warfare, confronting them in the face daily as they minister. And then she says this, but we are privileged to shine as stars in this deep black night of a place. Did you hear that? She didn't just stop with the negative things she's facing. She looks at it with these wisdom spectacles, these spectacles of the gospel of Christ, and sees how there is a good truth there too. She goes on to say, our mail continues to be stolen. Every package from a loved one or family friend has been stolen. Our wallet has been stolen, and our phone is tapped. And then she says this, all of those are great reminders that our lives are not our own. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Mail stolen, packages, gift packages, birthday presents from grandparents to the kids, all gone. Wallet stolen, phone tapped. These are great reminders that our lives are not our own. You don't think like that without the wisdom Ecclesiastes talks about. But there's more. They no longer can afford a car. They say, no longer do we have the convenience of a car. Is there a positive thing from that? Yeah, no longer do we have the expense of a car either. She talks about their financial struggles. She says, these are tight and challenging times facing us now. But then she adds, but these are also therefore giving us many opportunities to trust prayerfully in God. Did you hear that? Praise God for difficulty of finances and challenging times, because it actually helps me pray more. How about this? Our faucets are so dirtied that the water that flows out of our faucets are mud-colored. We're not even sure we can drink it. Remember, we're talking little kids. Picture your little babies or grandbabies growing up in that apartment. This is what she writes. But we are so thankful because there is sparkling, life-giving water that flows out of our lives. Who looks at the world like this? Who looks at their circumstances, feeling these difficulties, not just hearing about them in theory, but feeling these difficulties, and yet with spectacles of wisdom can see how God is God in all things? He talks about many aggressive viruses and lingering illnesses that threaten them and their children. And then she says this, "This makes us daily even more thankful for the healing physician of God." Last, when she wrote this letter, she was very, very sick with the flu in a very cold apartment building. And then she writes this, "Yet this very experience reminds me that I am thankful for hot drinks. I'm thankful for blankets. I'm thankful for my husband's massages. And I'm thankful that for the prayers that warm us up." This woman, and I do not know her, but this woman can only write this truth because she has learned that Christ is her wisdom. Christ is her sustenance. Christ is her foundation. Christ is the goal. She's not saying words like, "Seize the day, kids. Make your lives extraordinary." You know what she's saying? "This is the day that belongs to the Lord. We shall receive it. We shall be faithful. We shall be thankful. We shall be content. We shall be prayerful. We shall be humble. We shall be generous. And we shall be hopeful." Those are the habits of wisdom that Ecclesiastes is guiding us to see. Listen, some of you come here today, maybe not with all of those burdens, but some of you come with real burdens. And maybe you just got to the point where you heard me say, your life is not in your control. And you could almost shout out, amen. It's true. Your life is not in your hands. You can't control it. It would be so tempting to try to fight with power and politicking. When Ecclesiastes takes a knee and speaks to you about the real world, and it lets you see there's a lot of things that you might want to trust in. But I want to tell you this morning, Ecclesiastes says, I want to tell you, the only thing worth trusting in is Jesus Christ. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, you will begin to take and find connection with the God of this universe who holds the whole world in His hands. And you will find that that begins to change you and your heart softens. And you find that even when circumstances are difficult or get worse, you find a generosity in the midst of suffering. You find a hospitality. You find a thankfulness. You find this desire to pray because it's not about you. And you listen to Mr. Keating with a brilliant actor in a powerful movie saying, "Carpe diem," and you're completely unconvinced. Because all you hear instead is Ecclesiastes, having you look not at a wall of students in a prestigious college in the Northeast, but looking at the wall of faith fame. It has you looking at a passage like Hebrews 11. It wants you to look closely to that, to picture martyrs dying for the faith. It wants you to think of a mom with a few kids and a husband sick in the flu, with the flu, writing this letter without care packages and mail, with a phone tapped and a wallet stolen, saying, "God is so gracious. God is so powerful. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for Jesus Christ." And you begin to say, "I want that." How many of you in this room wouldn't want that? Wouldn't want a life where even when circumstances are rough, you feel this peace. Not without the suffering, but in the midst of it. Because Christ is there. That is the good life Ecclesiastes is calling you to. With this somewhat difficult book to interpret, with a lot of strange statements and words, Ecclesiastes is saying, "Dear child, come to Jesus. I want you to have the good life. It's nothing like a modern Western American dream kind of life. It's a life that could be in a Muslim-dominated country with mud as water, and yet you feel the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. I want you to have that life not just in a Muslim country. I want you to have that in Northern Illinois. I want you to have that in Southern Wisconsin. I want that at your workplace, in your home, in your doctor's office, with your cancer treatments, with your marriage counseling, and with the struggles with your kids. I want you to have that kind of life. That's the good life. It's completely grounded in Jesus Christ. Not in your power or in your beauty or in your intelligence or in your money or in your country, but in God." So I say, just by way of response, when the unexpected happens, and oh, by the way, it will. When the unexpected happens, let Christ be your wisdom. And I pray that you would begin to develop habits of wisdom that reflect a life in Christ. And they will look so unimpressive. They will look so unimpressive to those who do not know Jesus. But they are the power of God. Let Christ be the wisdom that directs your steps and calms your soul. Let the gospel, let Ecclesiastes, but the whole gospel message of the entire Bible be the spectacles that you put on to see the world. And let them show you habits of a life drenched in the wisdom of God that helps you no matter your circumstances. I'm going to invite the worship team up because we're going to end in a song. But before I do, I want to tell you about this song. If you've been raised at all in a church or been connected to church for some time, you may have heard it. It's called "It Is Well With My Soul." It was written in the 1870s by a man named Horatio Spafford. He, his wife, and his four daughters were about to travel overseas. Right before they left, his business caused him to have to stop, and he had to deal with things, and so he was going to take a ship two or so days later. He took his wife and his four girls to the port, got on the ship, and then they went. Catastrophe happened at sea. The ship went down. He got a letter from his wife when she reached the other side. His wife survived. All four of his girls died. Now you imagine that. Oh, by the way, this isn't the first time he dealt with death. They actually had five children. They had a son. The son died years previous. This man had lost five out of his five children. As said, he gets on that boat a few days later. And as he's sailing across to meet his wife, at some point, according to the story, the captain of the ship came out and let this Horatio know that it was around this spot, they guess, that the ship had its catastrophe and his four daughters drowned. It's at that point that he wrote, in that period of time, with that context, that he wrote the words of the song you're about to sing. So please hear, these words are not written by somebody who has everything going well. You are now dealing with a man who has lost five of his children. He writes words like this: "When peace like a river attendeth my way." How about this? "When sorrows like sea billows roll." Just imagine him sitting at the edge of a boat after that captain walked away, and the waves rolling back and forth as he watches these waves, and as he sees these waves coming toward the ship, making the boat rise, he imagines them feeling like the waves of sorrow that's overtaking his soul. And this is what he says: "When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot," that's not the words of somebody who's carpe diem, "whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." That is somebody who is grounded in Christ. That is somebody whose wisdom comes not from power, not from strength, not from five healthy children who are successful and beautiful, but in the midst of suffering, his wisdom, his confidence, his contentment is Christ. So when you sing these words, I don't know where you're at today, but when you sing these words, my prayer is that these words will be worshipful, responding words for you. And it may be that right now, today, these words speak directly to you. But if today's not the day, oh, don't worry. That day will come. That day will come. Father, you are so gracious to us that even as we read your word, you don't just give us little quotes to put on plaques. You don't give us t-shirt verses. You enter into the depth of suffering of life and show us Christ. You talk about wisdom, which is Jesus. You explain how this is so much better. Don't trust what you see. Trust what I give you, you say. Father, we need that. Some in this room need that so dearly. Like that sweet couple in that first service who sang this song with tears in their eyes, mourning the loss of their own daughter. Father, we all come with these burdens. And I pray that this morning your word will have opened our eyes and our hearts to live a life of wisdom grounded in Christ, that develop the habits of wisdom that only Christ can procure in us. So, Father, as we sing these words, may they honor you as we sing them and praise your name. And may these words minister to us, some of us right now, and some of us in days or months to come. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.